I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. And earlier I mentioned a listening guide. I hope that you're able to use it. If not, then that's fine, but it's there for your use that's in the bulletin. Matthew, chapter 10. And this morning I would like for us once again to read the first 25 verses, although we'll stop in our teaching at verse 15, but I do want us to continue to process the context of what Jesus is saying here as we look forward to exploring it more fully in the Sundays ahead. I understand that this is not necessarily a Christmas series, and on Christmas Eve, I promise we'll focus on Christmas and the reason for Christmas, and on Christmas Sunday, we'll do the same thing as well. But I think it's particularly important for us to deal with, in the ministry of the Word, where we are today and what Jesus is calling us here to today. And we have talked about and processed, and we are now stepping out in faith in some pretty specific ways around this theme or this topic, discipleship or disciple making. And it's not just a good idea. It's not just something we think we ought to get around to. It's, in fact, what Jesus has given us to do. He's told us, each one of us, if we are disciples of Jesus, that we are to make disciples of Jesus. And that as we've processed this as elders and as leaders, the conclusion that we've come to, or at least the conclusion I've come to and tried to share with others, is that it seems to me, as I read the Gospels, that disciples of Jesus are those who make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. And so we're in this place where we're trying to hear what the Lord Jesus is saying to us. Yes, through the ministry of the Word. Yes, as we process together what he has been doing as sort of a stepping off point of what he seems to be doing today. And discipleship and disciple making seems to be an increasing priority among us. Last Sunday, Neil provided an excellent and timely message, which we'll call part 11. This is part 10b. Well, that's because I started 2 weeks ago with part 10a. And I do want to thank Neil for allowing me to take an American Thanksgiving break. It was good, both Neil's message and the break, and so I appreciate that very much. But I would like for us to pick up where we left off 2 Sundays ago with our message, what should we expect as Jesus's disciples? And specifically, I'd like for us to continue considering the answer to this question from Jesus's own words. Not from a textbook, not from somebody's ideas, but from Jesus' own words, what should we expect here in Matthew chapter 10? This past week or so, I was confronted by two very different stories. Polar opposites, in fact, or in many ways, about Christianity. Perhaps a better way to put it might be two stories about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but that we're in complete contradiction of each other. And there is something called the law of non-contradiction, which states that two opposing truths cannot both be true at the same time. They could both be wrong at the same time, but they can't both be true at the same time. And these two stories, these two, shall we say, versions of Christianity are in direct opposition to each other. The one was a story about excess and extravagance and entitlement, more about the Christianization of the so-called American dream that in the end was literally bankrupt. Dan will put a picture up here for you. Some of you, perhaps many of you, will recognize this as the former Crystal Cathedral, which went bankrupt literally a few years ago and was sold to liquidate its assets and to pay contributors. A showman by nature, the founding and senior pastor, Dr. Robert Schuller, was famous for using worldly methods to draw people to that place and to his television program, The Hour of Power. And in so doing, he paid Hollywood stars for personal appearances. They conducted extravagant productions. They had professional musicians. They also had a feel-good, positive-thinking message, as he was, by his own estimation, a disciple of Norman Vincent Peale, the father, perhaps, of positive thinking, at least in the United States. Here's a picture that you probably won't recognize unless you've been watching the news very closely. This is Ronnie Smith. He was a 33-year-old chemist with a young wife and child who was shot about a week and a half ago and killed in Benghazi, Libya. In a World Magazine article entitled, I want you to hear this, "A Life Laid Down." Here's how Jamie Dean wrote it up. Hours after assailants gunned down American teacher Ronnie Smith during his morning jog near the U.S. consulate in Benghazi, Libya on Thursday, this would have been a week ago Thursday, grieving friends on opposite sides of the globe remembered Smith, 33, as a devoted teacher, family man, and Christian. Smith held a master's degree in chemistry from the University of Texas at Austin and had been teaching chemistry at the International School Benghazi for 18 months. His wife Anita and their young son had returned to the United States several weeks ago for Christmas break. Smith stayed behind to help his students through midterm exams and had planned to join his family in a few days. Leaders at the Austin Stone Community Church in Austin, Texas, confirmed Smith was a longtime member. A statement on the Austin Stone website said Smith had served on the church's staff before going to Libya. Quote, "Ronnie and his family moved to Benghazi to teach high school chemistry and to be a blessing to the Libyan people. Ronnie's greatest desire was for peace and prosperity in Libya and for the people of Libya to have the joy of knowing God through Christ." A profile of Smith on the church website identified him as a deacon and a native of Michigan who had been married for 10 years. In the profile, Smith listed Minnesota pastor John Piper as his hero because God used Piper to introduce him to the writings of Jonathan Edwards and to teach him, quote, "the meaning and the joy of the supremacy of Christ in all things." Back in Benghazi, Smith's students described him as a teacher who inspired and cared about them. Quote, "He was the most amazing person, more like a best friend or family member," Yamna Zentani, 18, told NBC News. After everything that happened in Libya, and I do want to pause here at this moment, because if he was there for 18 months before he was killed, he was there during the attack on the U.S. consulate that resulted in four Americans killed, including the U.S. ambassador there. He stayed. "After everything that happened in Libya, we were losing hope, and he was the only one who was supporting us, motivating us. He dedicated so much of his time for all his students, he chose to come here and help us and risk his life." Other students memorialized Smith on Twitter, quote, "He was the best teacher I ever had. Always ready to work, always in a good mood," wrote one. Another student tweeted that Smith, quote, "baked me two batches of peanut butter cookies on my birthday and sang happy birthday to me in Arabic." A Libyan wrote, "Thank you, sir, for believing in our Libyan children when half of their own country had given up on them." As Smith's family and friends prepare for his funeral, Smith's words on his church profile offer a reminder of his desire that we strive for and treasure Christ above all things. These are his words. "I don't want the church to be about people, programs, or numbers, but rather a body that reaches out to the hurting and that speaks the truth of the gospel uncompromisingly into people's lives. Meanwhile, Smith's students in Benghazi may remember him best as the man who once described himself on Twitter as Libya's best friend. Two starkly different stories. Two starkly different pictures. Two starkly different versions of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And to be sure, two starkly different gospels. So as we continue on this morning, as we consider what we should expect as Jesus' disciples, let's not fail to ask the more basic question. Are we disciples of Jesus as Jesus himself defines and describes and determines what it means to be his disciples? This is a very serious question, especially for the church today when we seem to have lost our way in many different ways, including this one, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In fact, it doesn't get much more serious than this, because as I read the scripture, I'm becoming more and more convinced that Jesus was serious when he talked about counting the cost and about how not everyone, and we'll get to this in a moment, but not everyone who calls him Lord will actually show up in his presence one day, at least not favorably. I think it's both interesting and relevant for our purposes this morning, the way that Jesus concludes the most famous sermon ever delivered in the history of humanity. You don't even have to be a Christian to value and venerate Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So I'd like for you to mark your place there in Matthew, and you just have to turn back maybe a page or two to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, but the end of it there, at the end of chapter 7. I'd like to ask you to turn there. We've mentioned before that Jesus delivered his Sermon on the Mount to his disciples specifically. And as he had drawn them away from the crowds and began to teach them what it means to his disciple, much of the sermon focuses on the character of his disciples, not the pragmatic matters about how we do things as disciples of Jesus, but the character of his disciples, and then the practice will follow. Because character goes much deeper than behavior. Please allow me to explain. It's possible to act in contradiction to one's actual character, at least in the short term. And in fact, we do it all of the time, both negatively and positively. The biblical truth is that every true disciple of Jesus Christ, every person who's been bought by the blood of Jesus and reborn by the Spirit of God, every one of us has Christ's character being formed in us by his word and his spirit. Did you know that? We can find this in several places, but Romans 8, 28 and 29 makes this astounding claim. And we know that God causes all things, somebody say all things. Somebody else will say, we know. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It doesn't stop there. I've seen many of these placards up in living rooms and on refrigerators that God causes all things to the good or something like that. That's not what Romans chapter 8 teaches. There's more to it than that. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That means he predetermined it, perhaps even before we were ever born. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And yet, we behave differently than according to Christ's character, don't we? We do it all of the time. But the good news is that all we need to do is to get back to behaving according to his character, trusting his spirit and his word to guide and equip us for spiritual maturity. Because implanted in us already, if we are disciples of Jesus, is God's Word and Spirit working to conform us to the image of Christ. There is an even more troubling example of acting contrary to our character that we must be aware of and guard against. And it's the one that Jesus warns us about as he concludes his Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus often warns religious folks throughout the Gospels to avoid it at all costs. It often doesn't appear negative at all. Frequently, it actually appears to be quite positive, even more positive than those who are struggling to please God with our lives by living and loving as his true people, following Jesus by faith as expressed through obedience. I'm talking about behaving in contradiction to our actual character by behaving above our character. You see, there's a positive and a negative. We can act lower than our character. We can also act above our character. And this is the one I'm talking about now. Over and over again, Jesus seems particularly concerned about this anomaly. With the Old Testament prophets, Jesus seems particularly offended by people who are quite happy to be seen by others as having a kind of devotion to God, but in reality, they go on living as their lives, or living their lives as they please, as if their religious adherence merits them standing with God. And when we do this, when we behave above our character, when we put on a front, a facade, a mask that we are better, deeper, kinder, smarter, more spiritual, more successful, more generous, or whatever, we act in contradiction to our actual character, which is less. But we do so in an apparently positive way. And this, however we do it, it's even more offensive to the Lord God Almighty, who is actually and infinitely holy. And it's even more offensive to the Lord Jesus, who is actually and infinitely our perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute for our sins before God. So to conclude his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7, beginning there at verse 21. Not everyone, somebody say not everyone. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now we know that he is speaking about demonstrably religious people for what follows. Watch what he says. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So let's now look at our text for this morning, which is just a couple of chapters back in Matthew's Gospel. Again, we're asking, what should we expect as Jesus' disciples? And importantly, we're looking at it from Jesus' very own words. Chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, beginning with verse 1 through verse 25. He called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his home until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your blessing. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more tolerable or more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. That's where we'll end this morning, but I'd like to continue on just a few verses more. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word from Jesus, these words from Jesus. And I pray, Lord, as we process them this morning and more next Sunday, I pray, Lord, that we would be content with expectations that come from Jesus rather than our own imaginations or our own sense of entitlement and privilege, our own sense of how we do things around here. I pray, Lord, that our expectations would come from you. And so, having come from you, our expectations will not result in unrealistic or delusional approaches to what it means to be a follower of Christ, but truly be followers of Jesus. Expecting many of the things that Jesus mentions here, we may not here in Canada or in North America struggle with whether we'll follow Jesus or die, but many of us struggle at very much lower levels whether I will follow Jesus or please a spouse, whether I follow Jesus and please a friend, whether I will follow Jesus and please a parent, whether I'll follow Jesus and please an employer. Lord, we all have these struggles where we want to be the center of attention, and we're afraid that if we'll follow Jesus that others won't like us. Others will think we're zealots. Others will think something badly, and it'll cost us something. And Jesus promises that following him will, in fact, cost us everything. Help us to be true disciples of Jesus. Bring us to repentance where repentance is necessary. Give us greater faith than we've had before. Help us to know that we are yours and therefore that we can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. This concept of expectations that we're dealing with these days is an extraordinarily important consideration because in many ways it determines the quality of our discipleship as well as the extent of our faith. A couple of Sundays ago, I shared with you the following, and it still holds. I want you to hear this. Holding on to false and unrealistic expectations for what it means to be Jesus' disciples, we find reasons why we don't have to witness or serve, or give, or pray, or believe, or preach, or teach, or lead, or stay. All of which require personal and congregational sacrifice. Now, I don't say that Ronnie Smith or his wife, and for sure not his son, expected anything like what happened. I don't think he went to Libya intending to be killed. But I'll bet he considered the possibility as he responded in faith and obedience to what he believed the Lord's calling. And I just want to note again that if he was there for 18 months, he was there on September the 11th, 2012, in the attack in Benghazi on the U.S. consulate, which he ran past a week ago Thursday and was killed beside, and he stayed. Have we considered the consequences of following Jesus? Have we counted the cost as Jesus elsewhere instructs us to do? And have we entered into a following of Jesus that can be described by him as true discipleship? That's why I'd like to pick up where we left off last time. But before we go any further, I'd like to share the central truth of our message with you. I intended to share it 2 weeks ago at the end of the message, but didn't get there. So here it is, right up front. I've got some blanks there to fill in. It might be helpful. The central truth of our message this morning, which means if you don't remember anything else, remember this, please. If you don't fill out any other blanks, fill in these blanks, okay? Or at least hold it in your memory. Here it is. Jesus' disciples. Now, we have to ask the question, are we Jesus' disciples? Because that's who this applies to. It doesn't apply to merely religious folk. It doesn't apply to those who go to church when it's convenient for us. This applies to Jesus' disciples. And we should expect to respond to him in increasing. Somebody say increasing. One of my concerns about contemporary evangelical Christianity is that we think that being saved is an event. And we think that being or becoming a Christian is an event. There's nothing in Scripture that describes it like that way at all. I once heard a preacher, and he's a very conservative guy, but I was very glad to hear him acknowledge this. He said, really, biblically speaking, we have been saved, we are saved, and we will be saved. It is on a spectrum. We come to Christ. There is a point in time when we come to Christ, but that's just the beginning, not the end. And so if we're true disciples, we ought to be able to confess, I have been saved, but I am being saved, and I will in the end ultimately be saved, and all of it by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus' disciples should expect then to respond to him in increasing qualities that we'll look at in just a second. Not staying where we were when we were saved, but growing from that point. In fact, we couldn't do these things in any sense in a spiritual or godly way before we came to Christ. That's just the beginning. So we should expect to respond to him in increasing love, increasing faith, increasing obedience, and increasing joy throughout our entire earthly lives. Here's the hard part. Irrespective of our particular circumstances at any point. There's nothing in Scripture that credits circumstances at all to being able to following Jesus. You won't find a single word in Scripture that credits circumstances as to being helpful in following Jesus. In fact, what we find in Scripture, and I think what we find in experience also, that when it's more difficult to follow Jesus, there you will find the true disciples. early church father, Tertullian, you probably have heard this before, but he made a very important statement, because many of the people in the church in his day, he was in the 3rd century, which is the 200s, were being persecuted. Many people were being killed, and most people, if not all people, knew people who were being killed for their faith. And he made this very famous statement that has gone by the wayside a bit. And he said, it is the blood of the martyrs that are the seeds of the church. Jesus' disciples should expect to respond to him in increasing love, increasing faith, increasing obedience, and increasing joy throughout our earthly lives, irrespective of our particular circumstance. Here's my question at this point. How are we doing? Can we say that we are increasing in these qualities toward God through faith in Christ? So then we looked at these first three things. That's why the blanks are filled in. So I just want to just mention them just quickly, just kind of review. And those people who weren't here, you can kind of see where we were last or 2 Sundays ago. But here it is. We saw there in verse 1 that any spiritual authority or gifts that we have as Jesus' disciples, we receive from Jesus. And they are to be used by Jesus to exalt Jesus and glorify his heavenly Father. Verse 1, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. He gave them authority. And we looked at a couple of other passages. You've got them listed there. Or you don't have them listed there. I took them out. Matthew 5, it's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 through 16. James 2, verses 14 to 17. And Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Very important and profound words to the church at Ephesus that I think probably applies to us as much as any of the words to the 7 churches there in Revelation 2 and 3. Secondly, we looked at this clear truth that we see here, that Jesus knows and calls his disciples by name, each one, including even the one who would betray him. I won't read through those verses, but he lists off the names here. The narrator does, Matthew does. And Jesus called them out by name, and we can see that throughout the Gospels when he called them. He said, come, follow me. That's true for you also. He knows you by name. If he has called you, he's called you by name. Thirdly, this is where we left off. We finished up here. Jesus sends out his disciples to represent him and to do his witnessing work. From verse 5 and following, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Now, I want to pause here, as I did then, just to note that there probably are places where we apply a particular instruction or a particular authority to the apostles that probably does not apply to us. But let's be very careful that we don't dismiss something that Jesus instructed his 12 disciples to do, and we say, well, that was for them, it's not for us. That's usually not true. These 12 disciples Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. He would clarify this later, and Paul even more than that, that he was not excluding Gentiles or Samaritans, but he was taking the gospel to the covenant people of Israel first, and then to the Gentiles. You see, he had a specific mission when he came as the Messiah promised to God's covenant people. And we would be grafted in later. I'm very thankful for that. I hope you are too. But he had very specific instructions to them. And the gospel still, if we read the scriptures, if we read Paul in Romans, for example, it seems very clear that we are also to be engaged in taking the gospel to his covenant people first and then to the Gentiles. I think that's an appropriate reading of the gospel. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go, rather, to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, we can argue, and we won't do that this morning, but we can process how much of this still applies today. But the point is that he sent them out. He, Jesus, sent them out. He, Jesus, sends us out too. So I'd like to pick it up here from verse 9. And the fourth truth that I would have us process about our expectations is this: Jesus promises to provide. I'm going to stop there. Jesus promises to provide for his disciples every need, and specifically as we follow him. We can't expect anything from the Lord in terms of provision if we are going away from him. In many ways, I don't say that we lose our salvation. I don't believe that. But if we are on our own, we're on our own. If we say, Lord, I got it from here, I'm going my own way. Well, we can do that, but we can also be aware that we are on our own. And Jesus may allow us to go in some very dark places, and I've been to some of those. The good news is, not recently. On my own, doing my own thing, by my own judgment and resources. And it requires repentance to come back. But if we're following him, Jesus promises to provide for his disciples every need as we follow him. Verse 9 and 10, do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. And here Jesus is promising that as you are responding in faith and obedience to my calling, I will provide everything you need to fulfill that calling. See, as we are following him, we're not on our own. Very profound words at the end of the Great Commission. You remember them? And lo, in the King James, I am with you always. I am with you always. And if Jesus is with us always, he is in that very moment, he is the provision that we need for every need. Well, what does this mean then in a practical way? And I'm trying to help you with this. Here, you've got there listed A, B, and C, what it means or how we follow Jesus. First of all, we follow Jesus in faith. We follow Jesus in faith. Listen to me. There is no other way to follow Jesus. If we are not following Jesus in faith, we are not following Jesus. We are saying that we're following Jesus. We are imagining ourselves to be following Jesus. But if we are not stepping out in faith, we are not following Jesus. Why? Because we can only follow Jesus in faith, by faith, through faith, with faith. The second thing is that we follow Jesus in faith, but we do so when our faith is expressed through obedience. Every single thing that we believe manifests itself in action. There isn't a single thing that we believe that doesn't manifest itself in action. We act on what we believe. And if we believe that Jesus will provide for our every need as we follow him, we will then step out in faith because he's called us to it, not because we already have in store what we need for the journey. We follow Jesus in faith. We follow Jesus in faith when our faith is expressed through obedience. And thirdly, we follow Jesus in faith, expressed through obedience, when we obey all of his words to all of his disciples as the Holy Spirit gives us understanding. Now, I know that on a practical level, all of us, respond in faith selectively to the words of Jesus. All of us do it. And I'm not just talking about us. I mean, all Christians do this. And on the one hand, we need to stop, but then on the other hand, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to give us better understanding of his word and specifically how it applies to us. How does this apply to us? For example, I've never raised anybody from the dead. I've never even attempted. It's never occurred to me to attempt that. I don't even think that this particularly applies to me or disciples today. But we need discernment as to what applies and what doesn't. Now, if Jesus called me in a moment, somebody before me dies, and he says, pick him up, speak some sort of word of authority, I hope I would do that. It's never happened. I don't anticipate it happening. It may yet happen. But we have to be in a place where we're willing to follow as best we can understand all the words of Jesus. Otherwise, our Christianity will form us and others more in our own image than in his image. And here's the good news. Jesus promises to provide for his disciples every need as we follow him. Fifthly and lastly, Jesus instructs his disciples to see where he is working and join him there. Did you notice that in this text? Look with me from verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some unworthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. So he's saying, I will provide for your every need. All you need to do is step out in obedience to my instruction to you, and I will provide. Open your eyes, though. Search. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. Now, can I confess something? I have no idea what he's talking about here. Right? If the home is worthy, what does that mean? Well, it may mean a believing household. Possibly. It gets worse. Let your peace rest on it. My peace? Let my peace rest on it? If it is not, that is not deserving, let your peace return to you. I confess to you, I have no idea what he's talking about here. He may be saying, pronounce a blessing, don't expect anything in return. If it's worthy and you get accommodations there, then bless it as you go, and if not, then let your peace return to you. Maybe something like that, but honestly, this is not a point of doctrine that I would want to rest my life and ministry on right here. Okay? Verse 14 gets a little clearer here. If we're not careful, we might be inclined to compromise the gospel to get a hearing. If we're not careful, we might be inclined to compromise the gospel in order for people to like us. So listen to verse 14 and verse 15. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. That is some serious stuff. And probably doesn't fit in much of our contemporary Christianity today. The seriousness, the gravity of the gospel. Jesus instructs his disciples to discern where he is going and join him there, sharing the gospel. That's what this is all about, sharing the gospel. Watch this now, town by town, village by village, even house by house. I think we could probably expand that to city by city, province by province, nation by nation, because that's the Great Commission, right? But I want to be true to this text, and he mentions towns, villages, and homes. So maybe we could start there. In the Army, we used to have something called backwards planning, where you started at the end and started to plan backwards to the current moment. I'm looking at this and I'm thinking maybe we could do something like that. Start at home to home and then go to village and then go town to town. But we need to start. We need to step out. We need to share the gospel. We need to make disciples. And as we process what we expect in that pursuit, let's make sure our expectations come from Jesus. and not from somewhere else, or somewhere else, or someone else. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words of Jesus. They are difficult in some places to understand. For example, I didn't even know I had peace to lay upon a home. I assume this is your peace that you're talking about, the peace that comes from believing in Christ, the peace that comes from God in his favor upon a home, a household, a person. But I thank you for the understanding that you're giving us, and there is enough here to understand to know that we have some distance to travel between where we are and being true disciples, making true disciples who make true disciples, and gathering together as a congregation of true disciples of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would step out together in faith, that we would trust that you will provide for our every need, which is Jesus' own promise to his disciples as we go, and that we would know and that others would know that there is a God in Israel, and he has shown up on our scene in the person of Jesus Christ, and we are his disciples and none other. As we continue on through this Christmas season, help us to be mindful that Jesus did not show up on our scene to establish a new holiday. He came to save us. Help us to rest in that truth as we celebrate his coming. In Jesus' name, amen.